Amen. Praise the Lord. Wow, you may be seated. We stand in awe of Him, and as we take our seats, we're still in awe of Him. Amen. Have you ever completely got your hands around what He did in order to redeem you and I into His family? Wow. We're going to worship Him now. Who gave His all, not just for us, but for the whole world. As we bring our tithes and our offerings before Him now, know that part of what you give doesn't just stay here in Hardin, but literally it goes to the end of the earth to see that every man, woman, boy, and girl has the opportunity to hear about this God who truly, in His Son, gave His all. Father, we take our seat when we probably ought to fall on our face. When we realize who You are, who we were. But to know now we're not who we were. We're brand new. We're being made into the image of Your Son, the one You gave for us. Father, we praise You, our Father now, our Redeemer, Creator. All things are by You, through You, and for You, so that You receive glory forever and ever. May this morning we all, like Paul, say, Amen. Let it be so, that to You be the glory forever. Father, we bring now our tithes and our offerings before You, realizing that You are the one who have blessed us with what we have. You didn't give it to us to be used only for us. You've called us to partner with You to take the gospel to the end of the earth, to invest in something that's eternal, that's Your kingdom. And Father, we don't want to just lay up treasures here on earth. We want to lay up treasures in heaven. So Father, help us keep the main thing this morning. Thank You for each of these worshipers now. On this last song, let us truly, if we haven't already, worship You. In Christ's name we approach You. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence right now. And we sing to you from our lips, from our hearts. Glory in the highest. There is none higher than you. You see all things. Glory and honor and power to the King of all kings. Jesus, we love you this morning in your name. Amen.
Amen. Tommy and Samantha have Sophie here this morning for the first time. She's about 2.5 weeks old, and she is precious. I've got to let you guys see her this morning. While I'm getting Sophie, if you'll take your Bibles, be opening to Romans 11. Wow. Romans 11, verses 25 through 36 this morning, as we're going to try to finish the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. This is Miss Sophie. Looky here, guys. Can everybody see her? Amen. Is she precious or what? Everybody together? Oh, wow. It won't be long till we're going to have that new preschool children's building ready for Sophie and all of her friends. Amen. Wow. Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 25. You guys did really good. There you go. When I was being interviewed by the pulpit committee at Owens Chapel Baptist Church, I was 20 years of age. First time I had ever talked with the pulpit committee, and they asked me various things. What would I do if I became pastor of the church? Was there anything the church was doing now that if I was pastor I might want to do differently? And I had this thought, and I shared it with the pulpit committee. I probably shouldn't have, but I did. And here was my thought. I said, you know, a couple of Sundays, I think it would be neat if we reversed Sunday school and preaching. You got to remember, Owens Chapel had Sunday school at 10 o'clock, and they had worship at 11 o'clock. And so I said to the pulpit committee, I think it would be neat if we had the worship service first with the preaching and Sunday school after, but not tell anybody. Just one Sunday, the people who show up for Sunday school would be in worship, then the people who show up for worship only would have to go to Sunday school or leave. Now, my purpose in wanting to do that was to expose people who had never been to Sunday school only to worship to what Sunday school was all about. In my 2.25 years at Owens Chapel, I never did that. The last Sunday I was there before I came to Hardin, the wife of our deacon said to me, she was probably in her 80s, the person you would least expect to want change possibly, she said to me, you know, Brother Ricky, she said, the only thing I was disappointed in you was this. You never had Sunday school second. Does anybody know why churches who only have one worship service and one Sunday school always put Sunday school first and worship after? Have you ever wondered this? Why do we always sing first and preach last? How would it be if we changed our worship services at Hardin and exactly at 8 o'clock, Brother Ricky opened the Word of God and we talked? Then when I finished, whatever time we had left, probably wouldn't be much, we would sing. See, if you've read ahead, you know that Paul teaches that good theology should lead to good singing. But I was reared in a little church that I would hear this said. Good singing leads to good preaching. Can't tell you how many times I heard the worship leader at Ledbetter encourage the congregation to sing good, because if we sung good, the preacher was going to preach better. And then he would get up and say something like, great singing would lead to great preaching. What we're going to learn this morning is that's not exactly correct. Good worship doesn't lead to good preaching. Great singing does not lead to great preaching. According to Romans chapter 11, it's the truth that should cause us to sing. It's the truth of God revealed in preaching, in teaching, that should cause us to fall down our faces before God and truly worship Him. This morning, the Apostle Paul is going to conclude his teaching in Romans chapter 11 about the salvation of Israel. But when he concludes, it's not going to be about Israel. It's going to be all about Israel's God. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Listen to the Word of God. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you at one time were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned to all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. If we were to entitle this message, we would entitle it, The Mystery. Whenever I see the word mystery as a kid, I remember reading the Hardy Boy stories, the Nancy Drew mystery stories as a child. I remember watching Columbo. I remember watching Matlock. A mystery was something that could be solved. It was knowable. It was unknown at the time. But in order to know or to solve the mystery, someone had to do extensive investigation. And that's what Columbo did. He investigated. That's what Matlock did. They investigated. That's what Nancy Drew did. That's what the Hardy Boys did. And in the end, they solved the mystery. That's not the kind of mystery that Paul's talking about here. Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And if you've been going along with me, this has been confusing at times. Amen? I mean, at times, this goes against human logic. Agreed? And now Paul's telling us, I don't want any of you to become conceited, to become wise in your own sight. What he's saying is, I don't want any of you to believe that you can solve this on your own. He says, I want you to understand this is a mystery. Mystery, according to Paul, was a truth that was previously unknown, that could not be known by human reasoning or human philosophy, only known by the revelation of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, if you remember, Paul speaks of how the Jew and the Gentile are coming together in one body, and he calls this a mystery that was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, but had now been revealed to the apostles and to Him. Do you understand that? In other words, you can read your Old Testament from cover to cover and you'll never understand that God was going to take two people and through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, break down the middle wall of partition between them and bring them together as one and use them to evangelize the world. You would have never understood that in the Old Testament. But it's been revealed in the New Testament. Now, Paul speaks of this mystery. The mystery of how God ultimately was going to bring Israel to salvation. And here's what he reminds them. In order for Israel to come to their ultimate salvation, God had to harden part of Israel. Why? Because when God hardened the nation of Israel, and the gospel was preached to them, did they accept it? No, they rejected it. And every time they rejected it, what would the apostles do? What would the preachers do? What would the teachers do? They would leave that Jewish congregation, and who would they turn to? They turned to the Gentiles. And when the gospel was presented to the Gentiles, what would the Gentiles do? The Gentiles would receive the gospel. What Paul is teaching us here is this. The gospel would have never came to the Jews because the Jews would have kept it to themselves if this partial hardening had not come upon them. And this partial hardening that came upon them, even though God was always saving a remnant of Jews, this hardening caused the gospel to go to the Gentiles and salvation was offered to the Gentiles. And guess what? Gentiles accepted the gospel. Now, the question is, how long will Israel be hardened? Is it permanent? Is God through with Israel? Absolutely not. This hardening is partial until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, there's a lot of different opinions about the fullness of the Gentiles, and all I can do is tell you what I believe it means today. I may change my mind next week. This fullness can mean this. That God's going to continue to harden Israel until the last Gentile gets saved. Therefore, fullness would mean the full number of Gentiles. And that would fit. Or, fullness is describing a time in the future. Now, we got to remember, Paul's not writing today. Paul was writing nearly 2,000 years ago, and at that time, the church in its infancy was totally Jewish. Agreed? Then God caused a persecution to come upon the Jewish church, and the gospel began to spread outside of Jerusalem, and then it began to be rejected by the Jews. Gentiles began to receive the gospel, and now in the infancy of church, we guys in Jews and Gentiles together, coming together to be the church. That's why Paul explained to the Ephesian church, this is God's will. Jews and Gentiles, not be two separate churches. One tree, one body, one church, one family, middle wall broken down. So fullness of the Gentiles can mean that Paul envisioned in the future there being a time when the church would predominantly be made up of Gentiles because of this partial hardening among Israel. Does that make sense? Now that's the one I go with. Let me tell you why. Because previously in this chapter, if I keep this in context, Paul's been talking about how God's desire ultimately wasn't to save you and I as Gentiles, but it was to save Israel. Agreed? But how was he going to save Israel? He was going to save Israel by making Israel jealous. And who was he going to use to make Israel jealous? He was going to make Israel jealous by saving Gentiles. And when the Jews saw that the church was predominantly Gentile, that we were the people of God, it would arouse jealousy in them and cause them to come back to God. Therefore, it makes sense to me that the fullness of the Gentiles is when the church explodes with Gentile growth and Israel sees what God's doing in the life of the church, which is predominantly Gentile. That will ultimately lead to Israel being saved. But boy, Paul says something that just It's hard to figure out. He says this mystery is that Israel must be hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in this way. When the fullness of the Gentiles takes place, all Israel will be saved. Now, I got to be honest with you. I have not read any scholar, I have not read any pastor, I have not read any Jewish person who believes that this is a promise that one day every Jew who's ever been born is going to be saved. Neither have I read anybody who believes that every single Jew living at one certain time, at this time, will be saved. What everybody seems to believe is this, that when Paul says all Israel will be saved, what he's referring to is, in contrast to right now, very few being saved, there is a day coming in the distant future when the Gentiles accomplish their purpose of God and arouse jealousy in the nation of Israel, and as a whole, Israel comes to faith in the Messiah. So what that would lead us to believe is, sometime before the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is going to be a national turning of the Jew back to God through Christ. But let me remind us of something. Let's not be dogmatic here. Let's not divide over this. Paul started out in the beginning by telling us this, not all Israel is Israel. Agreed? And it kind of tore a bunch of us up. But God made the distinction between true Israel from regular Israel by the fact that God had sovereignly called true Israel to be true Israel. And that God has the right to be merciful to who He wants to be merciful, and He has the right to harden who He wants to harden. Amen? I lean toward this being a statement of this. You don't ever have to worry about the Jew not being saved, because God is going to save every Jew He promised to save. Do you know what God's plan was to save those Jews? Because see, there's not only a divine side of salvation, there's a human side of salvation. Here's what the human side of salvation is. You know who God's going to use to save the Jew? Not the Jew. God's going to use you and I, the Gentile church, to arouse jealousy in Israel. And one day, we can trust we will accomplish what God sent us to accomplish, and that's to bring Israel to salvation in Jesus Christ. Therefore, there will never be an anti-Semitic word or feeling in this church or any church about the nation of Israel. Amen. Because the very fact that they rejected Jesus, delivered Him to Pilate, He was crucified on a cross, was in the sovereign plan of God for you and I to bring us to faith so that an atonement could be made on a cross that would deal with our sin and the sin of the Jew once and for all. And then Paul quotes the Old Testament. He takes about four Old Testament scriptures and puts them together. And then he says this. Now, I want to be honest with you. As a pastor, I have trouble reconciling divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God being sovereign and all things going according to His plan, and me still making a real meaningful choice. Do any of you struggle with that? I mean, I struggle with that a little bit. It just don't make sense. If this one's true, then this one can't be true. And if this is true, then this one must be true. This next verse is one of those same kind of tensions for me. He's talking about Israel, and here's what he says. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. I mean, when it comes to the gospel and having a crucified Messiah, the Jews are the enemy of God. They've rejected salvation that way. And here's what Paul says. And that was for your sake. You understand what that means? For you to be saved, Israel became the enemy of God. And they rejected the gospel so that it would come to you. But regarding election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. Whoa. Israel is the enemy of God concerning the gospel. But regarding election, they are still beloved. Still loved by God. Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham. And when God gives His word about something, His word, His gift, His calling, it is irrevocable. It is not changeable. God will not change His mind. He will not second guess Himself. And here's what you can trust. Even though Israel has abandoned God, God has never abandoned Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 6 through 9 clearly teaches us that God did not choose Israel because there was any goodness in them. Now let me ask this question. If God did not choose a people based on their goodness, then can't He handle their badness? Huh? See, philosophically, we want to believe God chooses people based on their goodness and then He rejects people based on their badness. So all you got to do to get in with God is just be good. And while that sounds good to us, it sickens God. And when you understand the depravity of man, you should understand that we all deserve justice. And there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one that seeks God, no, not one. See, because God didn't choose Israel based on her goodness, when Israel became bad, so to speak, God did not reject Israel. Please get this picture. God has not rejected Israel. Israel has rejected God. And in her rejection of God, God has used her rejection by hardening her to bring salvation to you and I. But in bringing salvation to you and I, ultimately, it brings salvation back to Israel. We were once disobedient. And we received mercy. Why did we receive mercy? Because Israel was disobedient. The gospel came to us. In the gospel coming to us, it arouses jealousy in Israel. So if God could take Gentiles who were disobedient and be merciful to them, can't He also take Jews who are disobedient and be merciful to them? Of course He can. Just to show that we're all equal at the cross, God consigned all to disobedience so that He could have mercy on all. He is not just a Jewish God. He's the God of the whole world. Now you know what we're supposed to do right now? Because we know this mystery. We're supposed to break out in song. See, in the church, we've been taught that good preaching leads to an invitation where the lost get saved and the backslider gets right. A lot of folks struggled with me when I came to Hardin because I wasn't a hellfire brimstone preacher. A lot of people still struggle with me because we don't give an invitation every Sunday. You can't find any of that stuff in the Bible. Something got handed down to us by man. You want to get down to the Word of God, here's what ought to happen. We've heard the truth. You know what the truth ought to do? It ought to cause us to look away from ourselves to Him. God. Oh, do you hear Paul? He just talked about the great mystery of God in salvation and His plan to save the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And then he says, oh, in other words, wow. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Any of you ever peeped over the Grand Canyon? It's something. My wife would not get close enough to peep over. You just can't imagine. Can you imagine the depth It's almost scary. Of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Can I just say this? Our first instinct to the knowledge and wisdom and riches of God is not going to be to dive in. It's going to be to run. Because it's not something we're familiar with. And when we're not familiar with something, we're not comfortable. And when we're not comfortable, we normally want to shrink back from. I can't tell you how many people have never investigated Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because it reveals the depth and the riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God. It's going to make some people mad. But God's wisdom means He directs all things toward the end. Because in the depth of His knowledge, He knows how it's going to end. Not because He knows what you and I are going to do, but because He, God, has ordained the end when He ordained the beginning. And because He knows the end, He knows how to direct everything toward the end. So He knew how to bring Israel to full and final salvation, and it was to save us. The fullness of the Gentile is going to bring about the fullness of the Jew in her relationship with Jesus. And in that fullness, you and I are going to share in the blessing of the promises made to Father Abraham, because that was God's plan from the beginning. Don't you look at this next statement. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. This word inscrutable means to not be able to trace. I get tickled at those people who think they can figure God out. I get tickled at those people who believe what we teach is a contradiction when it is not. Just because it cannot pass the test of human logic does not mean it's a contradiction. When you're dealing with God, who says in Isaiah 55 that my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your ways. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, God says, my ways and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts as the heavens are higher than the earth. Anybody measured that distance lately? And how dare you try to confine God to a philosophical box? No. Paul himself, who taught Romans 9, 10, and 11, who taught the first 8 chapters of Romans, says this, how unsearchable are His judgments. In other words, you will never be able to figure it out what God did and why He did it. And when you look at His ways, you'll not see a footprint or a handprint. But you better believe it's of Him. And then Paul gets quite frank. Who has counseled God? Who has known the mind of God? Did God ever borrow anything from any man, therefore God must repay man? Do you get what Paul's saying here? You can't know everything God's doing, but because you can't know everything He's doing, you better not question why He's doing it. Now, here's what I find amazing. Most of us believe worship should come about when we know more about God. And what Paul's telling us to do is, you better buy and worship Him because you don't know Him. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. This sounds really similar to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. When Paul is describing Jesus as Creator, he says that all things are by Him, through Him, and for Him. Agreed? And I think all of us agree that when God created, He was the originator. Without Him, there would be nothing. Without Him, things would not continue because God sustains His creation, and ultimately God's bringing creation to its ended conclusion. Everybody agree with that? Now watch this. Same thing said here, except not about creation, but about redemption. Redemption of Jews and Gentiles is from God, through God, and for God. The God who receives glory in creation is the same God who receives glory in salvation. If you think creation's something, contemplate redemption. It's one thing for God to take nothing and make something good. But it's another thing for God to take something bad and remake it into something like the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Just to show you the majesty of God, I ran across this. Listen to this. The sun, if we measured it, is 865,000 miles. If we were to take a stage like this, and let's make it a pavement of glass so that we can see every part of it. If we were to take the sun, for the sake of illustration, and shrink an object that's 865,000 miles in diameter down to a ball, 2 feet in diameter, and we were to set it right here. Now let's let our step be 2 feet. If we were to start walking away from this ball, we would have to walk 83 steps before we come to Mercury. And in comparison to that ball, we would have to place a mustard seed for comparison. Now let's continue to walk 60 steps farther. When we come to Venus, Venus would be a BB. Now we're going to turn and we're going to walk 78 steps more. And we're going to place a green pea down. That's us, Earth. Now we're going to turn and we're going to walk 108 more steps. And for Mars, we're going to put the head of a pin. Now, after Mars, we're going to sprinkle some dust. That's the asteroid belt. But from Mars, we're going to walk 788 more steps. And now we're going to take an orange and we're going to place it down. That's Jupiter. But now, from Jupiter, we're going to walk 904 more steps and we're going to place a golf ball down. And this is Saturn. Now, are you ready for this? To get to Uranus, we're going to have to walk 2,022 steps. And we're going to place an ordinary marble down. Neptune, 2,322 steps more. And Neptune's going to be a cherry. We're out of stage. Pluto's been declassified, right? You know how far we'd have to go before we could place Pluto? 2.5 miles. You know how far it is now from here back to that ball that's 2 feet in diameter that represents our sun? 5.5 miles. Now, you ready for this? Guess how far it is to the next sun? Guess how far it would be before we'd place another ball down on this sea of glass? You ready for this? We can't measure it in steps. Can't measure it in feet. Can't measure it in yards. We're going to measure it in miles. 7,600 miles. And that's just the first of millions of billions. And we believe He holds the whole universe in the palm of His hand. Amen? From Him, by Him, through Him, for Him, are all things in creation, including you. Your salvation did not originate in you. It is not sustained by you. It is not for you. The Apostle Paul says, from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. What are all things in Romans 9, 10, and 11? It's those He has redeemed. He did not redeem you for you. He redeemed you for Him. And to Him should be glory forever. Now I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, boy, that makes God sound selfish. It absolutely does. And can I say this? He must be selfish. God must be self-centered. If God was not self-centered, then God would share His glory with another. And when God, a non-self-centered being, shared His glory with another, people would be drawn to that other. And that other cannot be God, so that when those people were drawn to that other that God shared His glory with, when they were drawn to Him, would they find ultimate salvation in that other? No! Therefore, God must arrange all things around Himself because He is the ultimate one. And only when a person comes to Jesus can they come to God. And when they come to God, they come to the sufficient one. And when they come to Him, they're made right. Not because of anything they do, but because of God's grace in Christ. And once they're made right, they're sustained right. God does not leave a new believer on His own. He sustains him by the Spirit within him. And He ultimately brings him to his full and final salvation. And when we think about this, to God alone be glory. And look at the last word in Romans chapter 11. It's the word Amen. A word that means let it be so. Paul wrote all of this. And then he writes the song. And at the end, he tacks the amen. That's not Paul saying amen. Paul is saying to you and I, the church, the recipients of this letter, when you hear everything that he's taught us through the first 11 chapters of Romans, there ought to be a big amen in the congregation. Let it be so. How about it, congregation? What do you say to Romans 1 through 11? Amen. Let's pray. Father, oh, You're glorious. You're not only to be glorified in creation, You're to be glorified in redemption. I don't understand creation, Father. I will never understand how You can take nothing and make something. I just can't figure that out. It's not possible. And by the same token, I will never understand what You do and what You've done through Your Son in the life of those who rejected You and that You extended mercy to. Called them to Yourself because You had a plan. And once You made them right with Yourself, You're working all things according to that plan, and that plan is to make them like Jesus. And Your plan doesn't just involve Jews, it involves Gentiles. And it doesn't just involve Gentiles, it involves Jews. And when we look at what's going on in the world, and when we see Israel turning away from You, that didn't surprise You. You had it all covered. Matter of fact, You had a plan for Israel's rejection of You, and that was to bring salvation to those You would call from the Gentile world. And Father, let us know that just as every true Israelite will be saved, so too will every son of Abraham by faith be saved. And I don't have to worry as a Gentile that You'll ever turn me away. or that your word will fail in my life. Those of us who are believers can know we've been chosen. Because we've been chosen and elected by you, we can trust you're going to work your eternal purpose, because you didn't do this just for us. You did it for you. But wow, how we benefited from it. God, may we glory in what you're doing in the world today that you love. And let us understand that sometimes we come to some things that we've just got to believe it's the way you say it is. Let us trust an awe-inspiring God like you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You ready to sing? We ought to sing now, amen. I'm serious. Truth shouldn't cause you to yawn. Shouldn't cause you to wonder when it's going to end so you can go home. Or to cause you to want to worship. I pray you're ready to worship God for who He is and what He's done. And you can trust you're part of His redemptive plan for the people He chose to bring about the Messiah. Amen.